Dear brethren and sisters, we are very pleased to present to you this morning Brother Rudolph Dodo, who will speak to us on what is truth. Brother Rudolph.
Good morning, everyone. Nice to be together again. I've been coming to these gatherings here at Richmond for a number of years now, and I've always benefited greatly for having been here. So I consider it a special honor to be asked to speak for you this morning. And I hope very much that the message I have for you will be of some interest to all of you. What is truth is a question that has occupied the minds of men for a long time. But in the last 100 years or so, the search for the answer by the scientists of the world has been speeded up until nothing like it has ever been seen before. Knowledge of the world we live in has increased out of all proportion to the progress made in thousands of years before that. Many facts have become known that were a complete mystery not long ago, and things not even thought of a few generations ago have become the commonplace. However, there seems to be no end to the wonders of nature, and every new discovery raises other questions that still call for an answer. And so the search goes on, but the mystery of the unknown increases rather than diminishes, for they now know about more things that they do not yet understand than ever before. Truth, says the dictionary, is that which is true, that which conforms to fact or reality, which sounds simple enough. But how do we know what is true, or what the facts are? And where there is a difference of opinion, how do we know which is right, or whether either one is right? Many things once accepted as true have later turned out to be false. And with the discovery of new facts, the scientists themselves have frequently had to change their story. Still, they deserve a lot of credit for what they have accomplished. And if the rest of men have not always made the best use of their discoveries, this is not their fault. The trouble now seems to be that men have more knowledge than wisdom. Knowledge has increased, but men have not changed. But the time now seems to have come when they must either change or perish. Once before, according to history, namely during the Greco-Roman period, mankind reached a state of civilization in which the philosophers and teachers of their time made a most determined effort to learn the truth about things in general. And here in part is how their achievements are summed up in the history of Western civilization by Barnes. Quote, "The Greeks made the first achievements in the freedom of the mind, systematized philosophy and logic, took great strides ahead in science, developed most forms of art as highly as they have been developed since the Greek period, and gave us a philosophy of life which many believe has not been equal since their time. Our material equipment vastly surpasses that of the Greeks, but our cultural achievements have not equaled, to say nothing of surpassing, our material achievement." End quote. Well, as the writer says, some of those Greek philosophers, the teachings of some of those Greek philosophers still form the basis of much of today's thinking. So those who consider the teachings of the Bible old-fashioned might well look into this. But no one can deny that ours is a material age, and that the material achievements of modern science have become the wonder of our time. But having said this, we have summed up the main progress of these latter days. Most all of it concerns the temporal things that are seen. But all these things we see are obviously the effects of causes that are not seen. What the scientists, therefore, are really trying to do, therefore, is to discover the cause of things through a study of the effects, something we know they will never fully accomplish until they recognize the existence of God as the primary first cause. They have, however, been permitted to learn many of the secrets of nature and to understand some of the laws that govern these material things, which has enabled them not only to explain their behavior, but also to control them to a certain extent, and thus make greater use of them. One of the more spectacular discoveries of modern times concerns the nature of the tiny atoms which are now understood to compose substances of every kind, and which, until very recently, were considered the smallest possible particles into which matter of any kind could be divided. Now, however, it has been found that these tiny atoms, themselves smaller than we can imagine, are actually made up of still smaller particles called protons, neutrons, and electrons. All far too small to be seen, and perhaps not even of a visible nature, yet so tightly held together that it is difficult to separate them or to change their arrangement. Yet a way has been found to break up at least some of them. which is generally referred to as splitting the atoms. Splitting these atoms releases an enormous amount of energy. And knowing how to do it is one of the secrets of the atom bomb. But the point we are interested in right now is that in making these discoveries about the fundamental nature of material things, men have finally discovered for themselves what God has long ago caused to be written for our benefit in Hebrews 11:3, namely, that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. This remarkable statement, revealing a knowledge far ahead of the times in which they were written, reminds us of one we find in Job 26, where we read, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty space, and hangeth the earth upon nothing." Today, of course, we know that this is true. But how did Job know it? Now, as we have already seen, in those Greek and Roman times, including the days of Jesus and his apostles, men were also trying hard to understand the world they were living in. But lacking the means of modern research, they had to depend mostly on their powers of reasoning, and naturally arrived at wildly different conclusions, so that there was always plenty to argue about, and no one could tell whom to believe or what to believe, which probably explains why when Jesus, at his trial, said to Pontius Pilate, "For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Pilate ironically answered, "What is true?" And the record tells us when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." Pilate apparently was not interested in the truth that Jesus came to bear witness to, but at least he believed in free speech, and therefore saw nothing wrong with anything Jesus had said or done. As to the question of what is truth, Jesus had already answered this for his disciples. Only the night before, in his wonderful prayer for his disciples, recorded in John 17, he said, among other things, "I have given them thy word. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." Thy word is truth. What a different world this might have been if men had believed this as Jesus believed it. What a different world it will be when men finally do believe it. With Jesus, the Word of God was the most certain thing in heaven or on earth, and everything he said or did was consistent with his perfect faith in it. In John 10:35, he said, the scriptures cannot be broken. In Mark 14:49, he said, the scriptures must be fulfilled. In Matthew 5:18, he said, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. In Luke 24, after his death and resurrection, he reminds his disciples, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalm concerning me, which shows us plainly what scriptures Jesus referred to, and also brings out another point, namely that unless we know what these things are that were written about him by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, we cannot really understand Jesus or believe in him as we should. But if the Old Testament is so important to us, the New is even more important. For it is the final message from God that clears up the mysteries of the Old and makes known to us the specially good news from the Father that Jesus came to bring us. It is this final message from the Father that Jesus referred to when he said in his prayer, I have given them thy word. And since this same message was also to be preached by his apostles, he went on to pray, for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Hence, on the authority of Jesus himself, our entire Bible is now God's word to us, and the truth we know that we can depend upon. And therefore, as we read in Hebrews 2:1-4, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. We have all heard said many times that the Bible is the most wonderful book in the world. But I doubt if any of us can ever know how wonderful it really is. There are many passages simple enough for a child to understand. And yet, as we grow in knowledge and understanding, we are continually surprised to find in those same passages treasures of truth and wisdom we had not even suspected. And once we begin to see the picture as a whole, the Bible becomes its own proof to us. And we will know in our heart that no one but the God it tells us about could ever have produced it. We might call it the book of ancient history, the most complete and reliable ever written. But unlike other histories by men, when it reaches the time of those who did the writing, it does not stop there, but goes right on to give us the history of the future as well. And no one but God could do that and expect it to stand up under the test of time. As those ancient prophecies have stood up to this day. Much of the Old Testament seems to be concerned mostly with the Jews. But Paul reminds us that all these things were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Daniel gave us a complete outline of the future for the major nations of the world, extending over a period of 25 centuries that has since become the actual history of the nation. And in Revelations, we have a special forecast of world events leading up to the time of Christ's return, and which clearly indicates to his followers today that this time is now not far away. But it is the wealth of spiritual information the Bible gives us, and the hope of a new and better life that it offers us, that probably means the most to us. And from Genesis to Revelation, like a golden thread becoming ever brighter, runs the story of the coming Just One, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom, by whom, and through whom God has made all things possible for us. Among the many things we learn from our Bible are such basic facts as Paul gave to those philosophers at Athens in his famous Mars Hills address, that God made the world and all things therein, that he is Lord of heaven and earth, that he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and that he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. It is truly wonderful to know all this about God and to think that he is that close to us. But have we ever thought that if God himself had not revealed it to men, there would have been no way for any of us to know about these things? We could not know what he is like, what his plans are, or what he expects of us, or anything about him. This is why God, in his wisdom, caused holy men of old to speak as they were moved by his Spirit, spoke to men through his angels, and finally through his Son, Jesus, and the apostles, that we might have this vital information about spiritual things that we could obtain in no other way. As to the wonders of nature and physical things in general, God left it pretty much up to men to discover for themselves. As the wise man said concerning such things, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Our scientists, therefore, deserve honor for searching out these things. But the glory still belongs to God. For surely, he who conceived and created these things deserves more honor than those who only discover them. The Bible, of course, necessarily also deals with many physical and temporal things. But the main purpose throughout is to teach us the truth about spiritual things. About spiritual things, which was also the truth that Jesus came to bear witness to. He was the Son of God by the power of the Highest, and the words he spoke were those of the Father who was in him. It was no idle boast, therefore, when Jesus told certain Jews, which believe, "Then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus was familiar with the spiritual world and with our world. He knew the power of God and our weakness. He understood the wisdom of God and the deceitfulness of the carnal mind. In short, he had all the qualifications for a successful mediator between God and man that he was and still is. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, he could say, ye shall be free indeed. Free from sin, that cruel and heartless taskmaster who deceives us with promises he never keeps, makes slaves of us all our lives, and in the end pays us off with death and a hopeless grave. To you, Jesus told those Jews, "Whosoever committeth sin is a servant or slave of sin." Be not deceived. God is not mocked, wrote the Apostle Paul. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Or life everlasting. God, Jesus informed us, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Knowing that God is a spirit gives us some idea how it is possible that in him we live and move and have our being, as Paul said, and how he can thus be not far from every one of us, and at the same time everywhere else, even to the outermost bound of the farthest galaxy of a seemingly unending universe. Once it was thought that our earth was God's whole concern. Now, however, it seems that our entire solar system is only as a grain of sand on the shores of an ocean of endless space, and we must enlarge our conception of God accordingly. But what a comfort to know that this great God is also so intimately in touch with every one of us and so concerned about us that he knows even the thoughts of our heart, and that we can converse with him through the silent thoughts of our mind and know that he heareth us. Perhaps it may even help us to understand God better if we think of him as being as near to us as our own mind. God is a spirit, and so intimately in touch with everything should also make it clear to us why those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul said that to find him, we must feel after him. And the only way we can do this is with our heart. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, said Jesus, for they shall be filled. God will not satisfy our spiritual hunger any more than pretending to eat food will satisfy our natural hunger, or pretending to drink will satisfy our thirst. That is why the Spirit of God in our chapter from Isaiah calls to us, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live. And he referred to the Lord Jesus. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander of the people. It is the Spirit that quickeneth or gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing, said Jesus. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. This can only mean that to worship God acceptably, we must do it Christ's way and through faith in His Word. I truth, we must also come to God in meekness and be willing to do His will. Those who read His Word, and the meek will He teach His way. We read in the 25th Psalm. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. If any man will do His will, said Jesus, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Those who knew Jesus in the flesh marveled at His wisdom and power and wondered whence it came. But Jesus certainly made no secret of it. Thus in John 5 we read where He told the Jews, verily, verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For whatsoever He doeth, these doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. And He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. If men have believed God from the beginning, if men had believed from the beginning that the Word of God is the absolute truth, they might have started with this fact and gone on from there to learn all things by direct revelation from the one source of all knowledge, as Jesus did. Instead of having to start a slow and painful process of to speculate now on what might have been, and far more comforting to know that all these things will yet become possible for the followers of Jesus in the age to come. Verily, verily I say unto you, he told his disciples, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. And so, in the coming age, when Jesus has returned to earth again, as he promised, and the faithful of all ages have been raised to life again to share these powers with him. The healing of the sick and all the other things that Jesus did, and many more, will all be done by the same methods and the same power that he used when he was here before. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath in store for them that love him. But God has revealed them by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. At our present material age is drawing to a close, becomes plainer every day from the remarkable events and rapid changes of recent times. One crisis has followed another in human affairs in the last 50 years, including two world wars that have shaken the present order of things to its foundation. And since then, there has been a nuclear war, dreadful possibilities that no man could know the outcome. In this connection, we cannot help but recall the warning of the Apostle Peter that as the sinful world of Noah's day perished by water, so the present one is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And where Peter goes on to speak of the heavens being on fire and the elements melting with fervent heat, I challenge anyone to think of a better description of atomic fire, even today. We derive comfort from the fact, however, that Peter goes on to say, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So once the storm is over, the sun will shine again, and it will be the beginning of a new and better age in which, as Isaiah describes it, men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The new age will be a spiritual age in which the veil now spread over the nations will be lifted, and men will learn at first hand about the powers and wonders of God's unseen spiritual world. Christ will have dominion from sea to sea, as we are told in the 72nd Psalm, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. For he must reign, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so, as we read in our chapter from Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your thoughts, than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I set it. And I thank you kindly for your attention.